Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans 5, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 21. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we pray that you would now open our hearts and our minds to these inspired words, to your voice that we have heard today. Our Father, give us understanding of these things and help us to see and to experience the grace that truly is through Jesus Christ alone. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Some years ago, I was pastoring a small church in southern Indiana, and I was asked by the local homeschooling group to contribute a column to their newsletter. And I was glad to do that, and I started cranking out articles as they needed them for their publication. And these were short articles. There's nothing earth-shattering about them. They were just brief articles on education, on things that the Bible instructs us in when it comes to educating our children. They seemed to be well-received, and I enjoyed writing them. Until the last article that I ever wrote for them, I sent it late at night on the deadline, and I got a call from the editor, who was also the president of the homeschool association, the next morning, and he said, "There's a problem with your article. I would like to make some changes." And I said, "Well, wait a second. Don't make any changes. What's the problem with the article?" Well, I had written what I thought was a very obvious sort of article on child discipline, on the fact that discipline for the Christian is a part of the educational process, that our children are sinners from the womb. They are sinners from conception and birth. They don't have to be taught how to sin. They know how to sin. And it was just some basic instruction about how to begin to apply godly discipline to our children who are born sinners. Well, that was the very thing he had a problem with. He said, "Your article is unbiblical. Our children are not sinners. They are born innocent. They are born clean. They are only corrupted by the bad influence of others, by their parents and their big brothers and sisters and the people around them. And that's what causes little children to grow up sinful. So you're wrong about that. So I'd like to change your article." And I said, "Well, you're not changing my article. I'm sorry." So we kind of went back and forth about that. And I finally suggested to him, "Look, if you want to attach some kind of disclaimer to my article, that this is not necessarily the view of the organization, that's fine with me, but I'm not going to change what I've written. And he agreed to do that, but he never asked me to write anything else. Well, we had sort of a little impasse there over something that, honestly, I thought was a very obvious biblical point. Apparently, it wasn't to everyone. And I began to find out that there were many professing Christians that I knew and in my area that held a similar view about the nature of human beings when they come into the world. Of course, this was a disagreement over what the church has usually called the doctrine of original sin. What do we get from Adam? How did Adam's first transgression affect us, if it did affect us at all? And of course, this man was sort of responding to the thought that it would not be fair for others to be affected by the actions of someone else, someone that came before them, even many thousands of years before them. That's Adam's sin in eating the fruit. And God was right to judge him. God was right to bring the curse upon him, but not right to bring the curse on others. That's what Paul is actually dealing with here in Romans as we talk about justification by faith. As he deals with this whole issue of justification, he now talks about how justification is necessary, where it comes from, and also that justification leads to transformation of the human race. Not that justification is that transformation, but it is inseparable and leads to it. Because something obviously is wrong with the human race. There is something very, very wrong with us. The cruelty that you see in the world, the rebellion, the hatred, the wars and the fights and the disagreements and the cruelty. There is something wrong with us. And the Bible does not teach us that it is because of poor examples, bad nurture, faulty genetics, or anything else, any other of these possible explanations people would come up with. And of course, there are many who would say, and say loudly, that it is simply evidence that God made a faulty world. The reason why we see such chaos is because it's God's fault, because God made things this way. God has been inattentive, perhaps. That is, he has better things to do than worry about our problems. Or he's insensitive. He doesn't care about what happens to us. Or he's impotent. You know, he cares. He's very concerned. He feels your pain, but he's powerless to change it. Well, Paul sets us straight here. Paul tells us none of the above. The human race and the world is not as God made it. There was a change after creation. There is indeed something wrong with the human race, but it is traced back not to creation, which God pronounced good and was good and is good still today, but to Adam's transgression. Adam's transgression has brought something into the world that Paul calls the reign of death. What's wrong? Well, we have to get our history right, and that's what Paul helps us with here. He tells us that Adam is our first parent. He is the father of our race. And all of the sin and the suffering and the rampant evil and the cruelty in the world is traced back. Its origin is in what Adam did. And its effects are still with us, obviously, still with us today. But Paul tells us that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus has undone what Adam brought into humanity, into the world. His death on the cross is the solution to the problem of the human race, a problem that we all have to acknowledge. The death of Jesus, as he says, his one act of obedience is the starting point of something new, a new creation, a new transformation, a remaking of humanity. That's what Romans 5 is about. But as I said, we have to understand how we got here first. So, verse 12, Paul brings Adam into the picture here to explain where sin, where death has come from. And he says there in verse 12, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then if you're looking at your Bible, there's probably a dash mark there and a parenthesis. Because Paul starts a thought, but then takes up some further details about that thought before he finishes it. So the parentheses are going to go through verse 17, okay, which makes the passage a little hard to read, but I think we can figure it out. Paul says here that that sin and death entered the world, so there was already a world in existence. This is not something that happened by virtue of a faulty creation. This is something that entered later, and it entered through one man. And that one man, as we'll see, is Adam, the first man who sinned. What does this tell us? First of all, the obvious point, I think, is that Adam was a real man. Adam was really a person. His sin was a real sin. It happened at a particular time in history. It happened in a particular geographical location. And he sinned at a tree, we know, from Genesis, as we heard today. We know that he sinned at a tree by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by violating a specific commandment that God had given him. And many people will say, well, what's the big deal? It's just an apple. Why did God give him that commandment? Because the fruit of that tree was, if you will, a sacrament. It was symbolic of knowledge and wisdom. It was knowledge of good and evil. It was symbolic of the wisdom that Adam would acquire as he walked faithfully with God over time. He would be taught wisdom. He would be taught judgment. He would be taught knowledge and understanding. Okay? Adam seized what was not yet his. Eventually, Adam would have been able to eat of the tree as God taught him and instructed him. But he seized for what was not his, for what had been forbidden to him, because he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be like God. It was a real sin. It really happened. Francis Schaeffer used to say that we should understand the story of Adam's fall as being so real that if you had been there and rubbed your hand against the tree, you would have gotten a splinter. It really happened. It's not a myth. It's not a nice story. It's not a tale or a parable. It really did happen. And as Paul will go on to show us here, we know that it happened. We have evidence. We have proof that it really happened. And how? Because we see the effect. We see what that sin has brought upon all of us. So Adam, as Paul says, again, there in verse 13, speaks of the one offense of Adam, the one sin of Adam, that eating of the fruit that was forbidden, transgressing of God's commandment. And then he says, again, verse 12, that sin through this act has entered into the world. He was the first human being to commit a sin. Now, what Paul is saying here is that Adam is not like any other human being. He's not like any other man in a certain sense. Adam was a representative man. He was a representative man. Or you could say he was the head of the human race. He was acting for the human race. His decisions, his actions included everyone that he represented. That's Paul's point here. That's what it means to be a covenant head, to be bound by covenant to others and to act for them. And so because of this, Paul says in verse 13 that the guilt of his sin is imputed or reckoned or accounted to the whole human race, to all of us. It says, therefore, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. But sin definitely is here. And the guilt of that sin definitely was imputed. And Paul makes the point that the guilt and the consequences of the sin arrived on the scene before God ever gave the law to Moses, before we ever had the Ten Commandments. So it wasn't because of the breaking of the Mosaic law or other laws or some kind of written law, but it was because of Adam's guilt. He had a specific command from God, and he transgressed that command. Now, I think Paul, when he talks about the law not being yet given, he is saying that the law had to come eventually, or at least he's assuming that. That sin had to be made specific in terms of specific trespasses. And as he'll go on to say, that this had the purpose of highlighting, of making us more aware of sin. In verse 20, he'll even say it made sin abound. It made us sin more, having the law, particularly Israel. So Adam is a representative of all humankind. And we might say, well, wait a second, this doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. How can the decisions of other people make any difference in my life? How is that just? I didn't do it. Why does it affect me? Well, it does. This is the world God made, and that is the way he made it. Those who have gone before us have made decisions that affect our lives. You didn't have any decision to make about what family you would be born in. Your mother and your father and your grandparents and your great-grandparents made certain decisions that led to your being born and being born in a certain family. You didn't decide to be an American. Okay, there were people who lived back in the 18th century that made decisions and they did things so that those of you who were born here are Americans. You can't change that. You can't do anything about it. That's just who you are. Others represented you. And that affected you. And that's your identity. And it's a similar situation with Adam. He represented us. It's like a tanker, you know, a tanker truck full of toxic waste that you dump in the river. It doesn't stay in one place. It affects everything downstream. And so Adam's sin has affected all of his offspring, all of his descendants. And how has it affected us? Well, Paul says, the main effect that we can see is death. Death, he says, reigns. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Death reigns, he says here, he uses a specific period of time, from Adam to Moses. From Adam to Moses, showing that death came before the law. Death was in the world before the Mosaic law had been given. And this is very important because Paul is making the case here that it is not because of their actual sins, the sins that we commit, that men die. It's not because of that. We commit sins because we're already sinners. We commit sin because we're born sinners. We don't sin and thus become sinners. Does that make sense? We sin because we're sinners. And what I'm trying to say is that we sin because of our nature. That is what Paul is saying. We are sinners before we have ever actually transgressed a law of God. Because of Adam, because of the inheritance that we have received from him. So death reigns. We see its effect in death, which is the wages of sin. Again, the Bible calls this, what we receive from Adam, what is inherited from him, original sin. Original sin. And there's two parts, actually. There's two components to original sin. The first is guilt. The first is guilt. Like the old New England primer, you know, they used to teach kids how to read. They had the A is for Adam, and they had the little poem there. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's original sin. Because of Adam's unique position, because of his position as the head and the representative of the human race, his guilt is reckoned to everyone who came from him. So that's guilt. We're accountable for Adam's sin, even before any sin of our own. And the second component of original sin is usually called pollution. Pollution. And that is speaking of our own nature. Our own nature has become corrupted from conception so that we will commit actual sins as soon as we are able to, as soon as we are capable of doing so. And that pollution affects every area of our humanity, affects our minds. We think dirty thoughts. and it affects our bodies. We do filthy things with our bodies, and it affects our wills and our desires. We lust after things that are not good and that God has placed off limits for us. Our whole nature is corrupted, every part of us. And then, of course, there are our own actual sins that follow from that, but that's not included in original sin. It's simply the guilt and pollution that we receive from Adam. A great summary of this is in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 18. It asks this question: wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer: the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sins. And then it says, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Well, we might say, maybe the reason why people die is because they suffer the consequences for their own sins. Everybody dies, right? And death, the wages of sin is death. So maybe it's just that everyone commits sin and they die because of that sin. It really had nothing to do with Adam, other than Adam being the first one. Adam providing the bad example for us all. Is that really true? Paul actually proves that this is impossible. And he does this in verse 14. He says that all men die because of Adam's transgression. And in verse 14 he says, this is true even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Those who had not sinned according to the transgression of Adam. So he's saying, death reigned from Adam to Moses, all those early chapters of Genesis, right? Before the giving of the law, we read about Cain killing Abel, and the flood, and the Tower of Babel, and the time of the patriarchs. We read about death, slavery and deliverance from Egypt. A lot of people died. The wages of sin, Paul tells us in a couple more chapters, is death. But Paul tells us that the consequences, death, those wages, even fell on those who didn't sin according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now, that means people who didn't sin like Adam sinned still die. And how did Adam sin? Adam sinned against a transgression of God. He committed a willful sin. He knew what God said, and he did the opposite. He knew what God said, and he violated that command. And that's how we all sin, right? That's how all of us sin. We know what's right and wrong. Paul has even told us in Romans earlier on that even those who don't have the law have a sense of what is right and wrong because they're created in God's image. They know this. But Paul says there are some who didn't sin that way. They didn't commit a sinful act, a conscious sinful act, but they still suffer the wages of sin. Now, who is Paul talking about? He's talking about actually a rather large group of people. I believe Paul here is talking about infants, babies. Were there babies that died in the flood? Were there babies, little children that died at Passover? Yes, in Egypt there were many. There were many instances where infants died. Did they die in Sodom and Gomorrah? Certainly they did. They were there. What does Paul want us to think about here? He's saying the only group that actually has not committed a specific trespass, as all the rest of us do, are those who are yet powerless to do so. And yet, they still die. Now, what does that prove? For Paul, it proves they're guilty. They're guilty, just as we are, just as those of us who have committed actual transgressions. They are guilty. And if they are not guilty, they would not have died. Because death is the wages of sin. And it was not guilt over actual sins that they had committed. Therefore, it must be that Adam's sin is imputed to them, even as it is to us. Right? If tiny babies are born, you know, pure as the driven snow, with a completely innocent nature, why do they die? That's not just. Okay? We would have to say God is unjust, but God is just. And the guilt of Adam's sin is applied to them along with all of us. We might not like that. We might not like the sound of it, but that is God's order. And so Paul says, death reigned over all men. Death was a tyrant, and none were free of him. And that is something that we find all through the scripture, that death now reigns over men because of Adam, because of his sin. Psalm 49 is a powerful reflection on this. Psalm 49 says this, a man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And that actually is a line that's repeated in Psalm 49. It's the chorus. Man, though in honor, does not remain, but he's like the beasts that perish. Man has honor as a man. He, as a man, as a creation in the image of God, although that image may be distorted and broken and cracked, it's not obliterated. Man still has that honor. But he dies like the beasts. And the point of the psalm is that that was not the intention for man. Man was intended to live forever in fellowship with God. He was intended to multiply and fill the earth. He was intended to have dominion over it and subdue it and rule it in wisdom and in care. But with the entrance of sin into the world, we die like dogs. And it's not natural for us. Sigmund Freud, of course, invented the field of psychiatry, which of course claims to be able to heal people of their psychiatric mental health problems. But Freud had some psychiatric problems of his own. He suffered from what he might call a severe death anxiety. Okay? And this is how it took shape. Whenever the subject of Freud's death came up, he would faint. There were times, his biographer says that there were times where he was sitting around with some of his disciples talking about, you know, when Freud is getting to be an older man and talking about what is going to happen to the psychiatric movement and who's going to take Freud's place, and Freud would completely pass out. He would swoon. He couldn't handle the thought of his own death. That is funny, I think. But, you know, to come to Freud's defense a little bit, why should he act so extremely? He certainly had no faith in God. He was an atheist. What's the big deal? Well, we just die like the beasts, right? We're just animals. But Freud had to know on some level that death is not natural, that it is not normal. Statistically, it's normal. It's 100%, right? But that's not what I mean. In terms of God's original plan, his original purpose, in terms of what man is created to be, we are not to be like the beasts that perish, and yet we do. And so if there's a problem, and this is an abnormal thing, we need to find a solution. And that's what Paul does here. Why is it that men die? Why is it that infants who haven't even committed sin die? It is because of the sin of our first parent, Adam, imputed to us. Again, here's another little summary of this that comes from the Westminster Catechism. The question is here, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but also for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So all humankind is fallen, and death, because of this, has reigned ever since Adam, and the giving of the law has not improved the situation. In fact, again, verse 20, the law has made sin abound. The law made sin worse by increasing transgression. So here's the dilemma. Here's the problem. What is the solution to the dilemma? Well, Paul says here that the reign of death is now come to an end. And we have the reign of grace through the one man, through another one man, through a second Adam. So in verse 14, again, Paul says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Adam was one man, but a unique man, who stood in the place and represented the entire human race. But another unique man would come, a second Adam. Another representative who would represent his people in a way very similar to how Adam represents his people. And Paul, there in verse 14, calls this one man, or rather he calls Adam, a type of this one man. A type, tupos in Greek. Now, what does that mean? Well, some of you have heard of types and the biblical discipline of typology, looking for types which are which point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And certainly those exist in the Bible. A type, actually, originally the word refers to a die or to a mold or a stamp. And of course, with those kinds of tools, you use the die or mold or stamp and you place an impression on some type of material. You shape something. So for instance, if you have a die that makes a coin, okay, you have the impression in the die, that's the original, and when it stamps the material, you have a coin that looks just like that die. That's what a type is. It leaves an impression. It leaves a shape or an image. And of course, the understanding of typology is huge in terms of interpreting the scripture. There are many types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. There are many things in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, many things that show us an impression of either the work or the person of Jesus Christ. And Adam is one of those types. It doesn't mean that Jesus is identical with Adam. Even a die that stamps a coin, the coin takes the reverse image. It's not exactly identical. But the antitype is a form, it is a copy of the original. And all that to say, Adam is a type, a copy of Jesus Christ, or Jesus is a copy of Adam, if you wish. In what way? In what way? Well, Adam and Jesus, again, were not men like any other man, in the sense that all of us are human beings. They had a special representative covenantal role. And so in that sense, they were like each other in a way that none of us are, in a way that none of us can be ahead of the human race. But Jesus was as Adam was. And as Adam represented his people, and as Adam, the consequences of Adam's actions affect his people, so Paul is going on to say here, Jesus and what he has done has an effect on his people. His people enjoy the consequences of his one act of faithfulness, just as Adam's offense affects his people with guilt. Verse 15, Paul says, the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So there's a sense in which they're alike. There's a sense in which they're different because the results are different. Adam passes on an inheritance of what? To his seed. He passes on an inheritance of death and guilt and judgment. Jesus, the second Adam, passes on an inheritance of justification and righteousness and life and peace. And so you hopefully from all this, you first of all see the claim, how the claim is made ridiculous of those who say that we don't inherit a sin nature from Adam, or we don't inherit Adam's guilt, that there is no such thing as original sin. You see, this puts us in a terrible dilemma. Because if it is said that one man can't represent others, so Adam doesn't represent me, then how can Jesus Christ provide for my salvation? In other words, if it doesn't work with Adam, how can it work with Jesus? If I haven't received original sin is an inheritance from Adam, then what Jesus did on the cross that has been imputed to me doesn't help me. If Adam was not our head, Christ cannot be our new head. If Adam's single act of disobedience is not imputed to us, then neither can the single act of faithfulness of Jesus be imputed to us. So what has Jesus done for us? Paul refers in verse 18 to Jesus, to this one man's single act of obedience. Or in verse 20, this one man's righteous act. What was that righteous act? Well, I've referred to it already. Just as Adam sinned at a tree, Jesus' faithful act came at a tree, the tree that he was nailed to, the tree that he was crucified upon, where he became the second Adam of the human race. And Paul says in verse 17 that one act of obedience on the part of Jesus Christ has led to a whole chain reaction for his people. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. So the one act of Jesus is imputed to those who believe in him, Paul says. And they have received, he says in verse 17, the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, and the justification of life, he says in verse 18. This is what Jesus gives to those who are in him. The grace of justification, the grace of justification, the gift of righteousness is imputed to us in place of Adam's guilt being imputed to us. You see, you can't be under the head of one of these Adams or more than one of these Adams at the same time. You're either under the headship of Adam or Christ. And those who are outside of Christ, those who are not trusting in him for salvation, are still in Adam. The guilt of Adam's sin still falls upon them. The guilt of Adam's sin is still laid to their account. But those who have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them are forgiven of that guilt. They are forgiven of that debt. And that is the good news that Paul says. We are under a new head. We are part of a new humanity. We're part of a new race in Jesus Christ. And so death no longer reigns over us. In fact, Paul says in verse 20 that the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. In fact, the effects of what Jesus has done is even more powerful than the effects of what Adam has done. And we see this because the work of Jesus Christ overcomes what Adam has done in our lives. It overcomes it. It conquers it. It defeats it. So that, he says in verse 21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So for those of us who are now in Christ, we are no longer in Adam. We are no longer covenantally tied to Adam. We now participate in the reign of grace, the reign of life, and not the reign of death. There is a new humanity of which we are a part. So as Paul says here, there are two covenants, two Adams, two trees, and two acts, one of sin and disobedience and one of faithfulness. And every single person is under one of those two men, one of those two Adams. Every single person who is alive in this world is either covenantally bound to Adam and still guilty in Adam and under the curse of death, or covenantally bound to Jesus Christ, set free from sin and given the gift of life. So, really, what does this mean? I mean, what it means is that for many people in this world, this should be, and is intended to be, a wake-up call. For those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, and they see very plainly that man is unique, and he is special, and he is set apart from the rest of the creation in significant ways, and yet there is something deeply wrong with him, that should lead them to understand where that fate, where death has come from. All men die. Something is not right. Something is tragically wrong. There's no other species on this earth that fears its own death like men do. It is because we are made in God's image. It's because we are not created to die. And so we proclaim to those who do not know faith in Jesus Christ. We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim that Jesus Christ has come to create a new humanity, to deliver men from their just consequences in Adam. And for those who desire the truth, they will hear and believe. As Hebrews 11:6 says, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And He will give the gift of faith to those who diligently seek Him. And so those who are your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and acquaintances, they need to hear. They need to hear which Adam they are under, and they need to hear about the good news that Jesus has brought. But of course, Jesus does not simply replace Adam for His people. He is much more. He is much more. He doesn't even take us just back to the point where Adam was. He gives us much more. He gives us greater and greater privileges than Adam had, in fact. His grace abounds in our lives more than Adam's influence. You know, Adam will still have and influence us as long as we are in this flesh. He's not our head anymore, but he still has an influence. And sometimes that influence, that dominance of sin in our lives, can seem like dominance. It can seem like it is stronger. It still feels, perhaps, like we are still under the tyranny of sin and death. We do all die, right? We do all have to go through that door. But is sin really still our tyrant? Is it really still dominant over us? The enemy would love for us to believe that sin is what is in charge in our life. We certainly get ourselves entangled in sin, but it is not to dominate us. And there is no reason why it should. Yeah, we have to unlearn sinful patterns. We have to shake off and change habits that have developed over time. But we can do it, and we must do it, relying upon the gift of grace, applying ourselves to it as the Holy Spirit gives us strength. Paul says in this passage that we are righteous in Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous in Him, and we are called, because of that, to be what we are. Because we're declared righteous, we are called to live righteously. We are told that we're free from condemnation. We are pronounced not guilty in Jesus. So be what you are. Say no to sin. Don't believe its lying promises. Don't be taken in by them. Don't follow it, because it's the way of destruction and pain and eventually hell. But also, we are entering a new phase of Romans here, where Paul goes from talking about justification and what we are declared to be, to spending more time on what we are being transformed into. In other words, Jesus has accomplished our justification, but he also accomplishes our being created new beings, new men and women in Christ. This is separate from justification, but it is indivisibly connected to it as well. And in Adam, we learn of the corruption of our nature, right? This is a part of the original sin, the pollution that we receive from him. And on our own, we are helpless to escape this. Jeremiah 13:23 says very powerfully in this way, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to evil." We can't change who we are. We can't change our nature. Can the leopard change its spots? It can't. But in such a way, Jeremiah reminds us, we who are by nature evil cannot become good. We can't do it on our own. It's a part of who we are. But Jesus brings in not the reign of death, but the reign of life and righteousness. He brings transformation into our life. And that is what he is doing. Another great Reformed catechism is the Heidelberg. And it sums up the doctrine of original sin in this way, a little bit more direct than the Westminster Confession. But it says this: I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. That's original sin. I have a natural tendency, that's my nature by birth, by conception. I have this tendency to hate God and my neighbor. And that is what we get from Adam. And the point of original sin is not to be driven to despair, and to give up, but to know that Jesus came to deliver us from it. Not only the guilt that's imputed to us, but the pollution, the corrupted nature that we have received. And first of all, we have to know that, right? We have to know of our deliverance before we can reach out for it and grasp it. And that knowledge in itself is an incredible thing. And it shouldn't be ignored. It shouldn't be forgotten. As we said last week, we should be going over these doctrines again and again and again in our lives, so that we know what has been done for us. We know what is available for us. We have this tendency to hate God and to hate our neighbor. It shouldn't drive us to despair, but it should drive us to our knees. It should drive us again and again to the Word of God. It should drive us to the means of grace, the worship of God's people and the help of other Christians. As long as we're in the flesh, it's going to be a struggle. But we do have the victory in Jesus Christ. We have no trouble attributing the hatred of God and neighbor to other people, but it affects all of us. And we all have to admit it. And we all have to seek grace and forgiveness and the strength from the Holy Spirit to change our very natures. Because that's what's going on in us right now. As the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, He is changing who we are. You see, we were talking about types just a few minutes ago. Not all types in the Bible are theological types. Just types of, this is what Christ would one day be. So this is a type of Christ. No, there is a living typology that is going on right now. And it's going on in your life, in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is your type. Jesus is the stamp. He is the mold. He's the original. And as He has given you His Spirit and His Word and the means of grace, He is making you into an antitype. He is making you into an image of Himself. Paul says in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Christ is being formed in you. This is how Paul saw his ministry to the church, laboring to form Christ. Laboring so that by ministering to the people of God, each of God's people would become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would be our type, that we would conform more and more to His image, less and less to the old image of Adam. And that is what the Lord is faithfully doing in your life. That's what He's doing by His means of grace. That's what He's doing in you as you hear the Word of God. As you come to worship on the Lord's Day, as you come to the communion table, He forms you, slowly perhaps, but surely, into the image of your Savior. Adam is defeated. He is replaced with the faithful man whose one act of obedience on the cross now brings you forgiveness and eternal life and brings you transformation in your life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we give You thanks that You have not left us in sin, that You have not left us in Adam, but that You have sent Your Son, and You have sent Him to redeem the human race, to call out a race, and to recreate men after his own image. We thank you, Father, that you have begun your work in us who believe. We pray that you would call many, many others to your Son. We pray that we would be examples and lights in this world to call those around of us to believe in Jesus Christ and to be free of the curse. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.